Well, let's turn today to Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to look at the first 12 verses of this chapter. And just to remind you, we're technically not done with Christmas yet. Today's the ninth day of Christmas, according to the calendar. Christmas is not a day. It's a season, a 12-day season that goes from December 25th to January 5th. And, for example, on January 1st of each year, the eighth day of Christmas, we celebrate the circumcision of Christ, which is his submission to the law and the first act of blood shedding for our sins. But tonight we're going to look at the visit of the wise men, which is technically not Christmas in a way. It's more what's called Epiphany, the appearance of Christ to the Gentiles, but close enough for what we're looking at. So let's hear now the word of God, Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of these shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.' And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." And thus we have the reading of God's word this Lord's Day evening, and we look to God the Holy Spirit to bless it to our understanding and practice. Now, every year we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ to remind us that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came into our world to save sinners. And when we say that, we understand that we're talking about ourselves. He came to save us. We are the ones who broke God's law, but the Son of God assumed our nature in order to satisfy the wrath of God and to give us everlasting life. But the question that we need to look at, which we started to look at last Sunday morning and we're going to continue to look at tonight, is how are we to respond to this message? And last week we considered the example of the shepherds. After they had been told by the angel that the baby Jesus had been born and had seen him, we're told that they returned to their flocks and fields and glorified and praised God in the process. Well, tonight we're going to look at how other people respond to the birth of Jesus. And we're going to look at the wise men, but we're also going to look at Herod. And remember, the wise men are very explicit about what they wanted to do. They said to King Herod, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And that response is so clear, and it contrasts so sharply with the response of King Herod, for example, and also the response of the Jews of Jerusalem, because they're mentioned here too. And furthermore, the response of the scribes and the chief priest. And you can see that if you just look at what Matthew tells us. He's basically, Herod lied and schemed. That's how he welcomed the birth of Jesus. He gathered the wise men under false pretenses and lied to them. And then look, the Jewish officials. Now, it's interesting that Herod summoned them and asked them where the Messiah was to be born, but their response just kind of falls flat, doesn't it? They didn't seem very interested in it. They just said, "Well, yeah, this is what the prophet says, and that's all we hear about them." It doesn't seem to be any effort to do anything more than that. But the wise men tell King Herod that they came to worship this child. And then later on in our text, in verse 11, we're told that when they actually arrived at the house where Jesus was, that they actually did worship him. And that's what really stands out in our text tonight. Because you see, these wise men were obviously wealthy and powerful men. You can see that in the gifts that they brought. They didn't bring blankets and things like that, as needful and helpful as such things are. But they brought gold. They brought frankincense. They brought myrrh. These were very, very expensive things that ordinary citizens of that day simply could not afford. But yet, when you look at it, it's the one that they brought these gifts to was exactly the opposite of themselves. They were older, but they brought these gifts for a small child. They were wealthy and powerful, but they brought their gifts to a family that was poor. We know that Joseph and Mary were on the poor side of life. They lived in palaces, but Jesus was born in a feeding trough, and that's where his first bed was. The wise men found him and his family, in fact, in a not-so-glamorous place, small town, Bethlehem, in an ordinary house, not a palace. And yet they came and gave him the most precious gifts that were possible in that day, gold and frankincense and myrrh, because they knew that they had come to the king. A king that has no equal in this world. Now, I want to start tonight by talking about King Herod. This man is known to us historically as Herod the Great. And although the Roman Caesar appointed him to be the king over the Jews, as I mentioned this morning, he was not a Jew at all. His father was an Edomite, an Edomian, a descendant of Esau, and his mother was a Nabatean. And if you remember your family connections in the Old Testament, you remember that the Nabataeans were descendants of Ishmael. So on both sides of Herod's ancestry, there was some connection to Abraham. But it wasn't a close connection. It wasn't the covenant connection that we looked at earlier. And not only was Herod not a Jew, but he really didn't have a whole lot of interest in the Jews, except for the fact that they offered him a possibility to advance his political career. And there are times when Herod actually helped the Jews, but he didn't do so out of any interest in helping them. He did it to help himself. He built them all kinds of theaters and so forth, especially up in the north, but he also most famously expanded on the temple in Jerusalem. But we need to remember what kind of person this was. Not only was he only interested in advancing himself, he was also a very cruel man. A man who quite literally killed anyone who got in his way. He wiped out the entire Hasmonean family. Now, if you remember your intertestamentary period, the Hasmoneans were the heroes, pretty much, during the time of the Maccabees. And one of Herod's wives was a Hasmonean. Herod killed her too. Didn't want these Hasmoneans in his way. Later on, he executed two of his brothers and three of his sons because he was afraid that they would try to take his throne away from him. And even when Herod was dying, can you believe this? As he was dying, he ordered his soldiers to massacre Jewish officials at the Hippodrome, which he had constructed for the Jews, immediately upon his death, so that when he died, the Jews would at least be mourning, even if they weren't mourning for him. That's what kind of man we're talking about here. A man who had more cruelty than we can possibly imagine. So what was Herod's response to the birth of Jesus like? Well, unlike the wise men, he had no desire to come and worship this child. He lied in verse 8 when he said he did. He told the wise men, you go find him and then come back and tell me where he's at so I can go worship him too. That's not what he wanted to do. And we can see that later where he persecuted the young king and tried to kill him and killed, in fact, all the young boys in Bethlehem at that time. But let's analyze exactly what's going on here and see what Herod's doing. First of all, Herod's first response to the word of the wise men is in verse 2. Matthew tells us there that Herod was troubled when he heard that the wise men were looking for this new king. Now, I want you to understand that this word troubled here is a very strong word. It refers to an extreme agitation of mind, to distress. You might even translate it with the word terror or dread, or in some other context, perhaps even confusion. In other words, what Matthew is telling us is that this news of this king being born took Herod to his wit's end. He had no idea what to do with this. He feared that he might not be able to guard his throne in spite of all the efforts that he had already taken, killing his own family members and the Hasmoneans. He was afraid that there was a real threat here that he couldn't deal with. And so he was horrified by this news. The boy king was a threat. And in fact, even the wise men were a threat to him, because the Easterners had already driven Herod to Rome once already. And so Herod was in extreme distress. But notice that he wasn't the only one. Because verse 3 says that when Herod heard these things, he was troubled. Then it says, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And you might say, well, we can understand why Herod was troubled by this news, but why would all Jerusalem have been troubled along with him? I think the answer to that's very simple, even though Matthew doesn't tell us in so many words. But what we have here is a man who is extremely cruel, a man who knew nothing but brutality to protect his throne. And I think the people of Jerusalem were probably afraid that this monster would start a new wave of brutality in the city of Jerusalem, as he was already becoming increasingly unstable as he was getting to be quite old by this time. And he had shown that he would stop at nothing to guard his power. So that's the first thing we read about Herod. He's just blown away, horrified by this news. Second thing we see from Herod is that he didn't waste any time coming up with a plan on how to deal with this. Maybe he was afraid that he couldn't actually deal with it effectively, but he still tried. And so the first thing he did here was to gather together the chief priests and the scribes to ask them about the Messiah's birthplace. He asked them, do the Old Testament scriptures indeed tell us where the Messiah would be born? Well, isn't it interesting that the scribes and the Pharisees, although they couldn't figure out an awful lot, even as we just sang in El Shaddai, they knew enough of the Old Testament to know where the Messiah was going to be born. That's clearly predicted in the fifth chapter of Micah, where the prophet Micah says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata. That is, there were two Bethlehems in the land, and this is the southern Bethlehem. It's being identified that way. It's the Bethlehem that's in Judah, the Bethlehem where David was born and where David grew up. And so Herod wanted to know where the child was. First step in his plan, nowhere to go. Second thing he did was he wanted to know how old the child was. Now, he didn't ask this directly, did he? But he needed that information to know who to target. If the child's 4 years old, then you got to kill a four-year-old child. If the child's a year and a half old, you got to kill a year and a half old child. So he needed to know who to target. And so the best way for him to do this was to ask the wise men, not the age of the child, but when they saw the star for the first time in the east. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us the answer to this, at least not in so many words. But if you follow through with the story here, you see that they must have told Herod that they saw the star approximately 2 years earlier, because that's what Herod looks for. He looks for a young child, not an infant. He finds this young child in a house, not in a stable, and so on. And not just that, but even that trip for these wise men, I mean, figuring out where they came from, probably somewhere in ancient Babylon. We're talking about a trip of several hundred miles. It would have taken them a tremendous amount of time to get there. So naturally, you're not going to be expecting a newborn. You're going to be expecting someone much older. And then later on, it's even clearer because Herod, of course, ordered the execution of all the boys in Bethlehem that were under 2 years of age. Now, the third thing that Herod did is he wanted to know this new king's identity. And so he instructed the wise men that once they had found the child, that they were to return and let him know everything about the child. And that would include the family, the house that they were in, all these details. So notice how he keeps zeroing in. First the town, then the approximate age, then he wants to know all the details about where the child was. And then finally, and this is actually beyond the text that we read earlier, but it comes up later in the chapter, when the wise men failed to bring him back the information that he was looking for, Herod actually killed all the boys of Bethlehem under 2 years of age, which may have been a couple of dozen young children. Now, the thing that we need to see in all of this is that this is really how the world celebrates Christmas. Think about it. The world sings Christmas carols. They exchange gifts and cards, like to watch movies, go to cantatas. And all of this, they're pretending to honor the king, just like Herod did. But yet, as soon as Christmas is over, then they either act like Jesus never came, and it didn't make a bit of difference in their lives, or they actively oppose everything that he came for. And we see this so often. It's becoming more and more of an issue in our day where we see unbelievers spending literally tons of money to distribute contraceptives and HPV vaccinations in public schools. They spend all kinds of money to fight against student-led Bible studies and to seek to prevent parents from accessing their children's health records. What are they doing? They're hurting children. And they don't care, because it's not the children that's their real target. Jesus is their target. And in these ways, in a sense, they are massacring him over and over and over in their thinking. That's the way the world operates. Now, to follow this up a little bit more, we have to ask, did Herod win in all of this? Did he actually accomplish what he wanted to do? His refusal to worship Jesus did not win. It ended in tragedy, a tragedy for himself that no doubt foreshadows the misery that he's likely suffering in hell. And let me just read to you from Josephus, the first century historian, who commented about the death of Herod. It's truly one of the most distasteful deaths that I think you'll ever hear about. This is what he wrote. He said, "But now Herod's distemper greatly increased upon him after a severe manner, and this by God's judgment upon him for his sins. For a fire glowed in him slowly, which did not so much appear to the touch outwardly as it augmented his pains inwardly. For it brought upon him a vehement appetite to eating, which he could not avoid to supply with one sort of food or another. His entrails were also ulcerated, and the chief violence of his pain lay on his colon. An aqueous and transparent liquor also settled itself about his feet, and a like matter afflicted him at the bottom of his belly. Nay, further, his privy member was putrefied and produced worms. And when he sat upright, he had a difficulty of breathing, which was very loathsome on account of the stench of his breath and the quickness of its return. He had also convulsions in all parts of his body, which increased his strength to an insufferable degree. It was said by those who pretended to divine and who were endowed with wisdom to foretell such things that God inflicted this punishment on the king on account of his great impiety. Yet was he still in hopes of recovering, though his affliction seemed greater than anyone could bear." And this shows us, I think, that Herod was unable not only to protect his throne in his kingdom, he couldn't even protect himself. His feigned worship of the King of Kings only increased his misery. Now, contrasting with this, we have the wise men. And prominent in the text we're looking at tonight. But the first question that we have to ask about them is, who were they? The Greek word that's translated wise men in our King James translation is actually magoi, from which we get our word magi, and we also get the word magic from it. They're all related. Think of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. But you see, these men were not kings, and that's contrary to our wonderful Christmas song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." They weren't kings, but rather they were astrologers, and they foretold the future by looking at the stars, and that's probably why they had such an interest in this magnificent star that appeared and led them to Jesus. Now, some magi or wise men in the ancient world engaged in all kinds of occult practices, things like interpreting dreams and explaining omens and predicting events by using sticks. It's a practice known as rhabdomancy. And all sorts of things like that. And so in reality, these priests, although they may not have been, or these magi, although they may not have been kings, they were priests. They were physicians at times. They were astrologers. They were seers. They were interpreters of dreams. They were soothsayers and sorcerers. And they were often advisors to the king, like we see in the book of Daniel. Now, the Bible also does not tell us how many wise men visited Jesus. The traditional number of wise men is three, but that's not because Matthew says there were three. That's just because there were three gifts that were given to Jesus by the wise men, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. And actually, if you go back and look at some of the early writings of believers, the most common number of wise men reported by them is actually 12. Now, I don't know whether it was 12 or whether it was 3, but any number greater than 2 is possible because the word magi is plural. There were wise men, not just a wise man. Now, whoever these men were, and however many of them came, they had seen Jesus' star while they were still in the east. And even when they were still there, they interpreted this star to indicate the arrival of a new king. But then we wonder why. Why would they make this connection? They're not Jews. Why would they see a star in the sky and automatically say, oh, the king of the Jews has now been born? Did they just make it up? Is this something that they figured out from looking at the stars? Did God reveal it to them in a dream or a vision? No, I don't think we have to go any of these things. There's nothing at all in our text to think that these men made this up or that God spoke to them directly. Instead, I think we have something far more wonderful here than that. Because some of these Eastern individuals had actually been waiting for the coming of the Messiah for centuries. Why were they waiting? It's because they were familiar with at least some of the promises of the Old Testament. They were familiar with them as a result of their contact with the Jews during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And we know that the Jews had a tremendous impact on the Babylonians while they were there. In fact, they actively evangelized the Babylonians. That was really the beginning of Jewish proselytism, which continued from that day all the way into the time of the New Testament, where we continue to read about proselytes coming in. And so what were these men aware of? Well, perhaps they were aware of the of Numbers chapter 24. It says, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth." Perhaps they were familiar also with Daniel's prophecies. As Daniel was a chief statesman in the Babylonian world in his day. And in the book of Daniel, Daniel foretells the date of the Messiah's atonement. And so you can roughly count back from that and figure out roughly when he would be born. So when the Magi saw this unusually brilliant star, they assumed that these prophecies that I just mentioned and perhaps many others were in the process of being fulfilled. But you say, well, you know, the Babylonian captivity. Now, wait a minute, that was a long, long time before this. The Babylonian captivity started with Nebuchadnezzar about the year 600 B.C., and the Jews didn't return to their land for a long time after that. And so 600 years, is it really possible that the wise men would have held on to these Jewish prophecies for all that long period of time and would still be looking for the Messiah after all those years? And I would say the answer to that is yes. God's people cling to the truth of His Word for a long time. After all, Reformed churches all over the world have been cherishing the doctrines of the Reformation for how long? 500 years. 500 years. But we also have to remember that in this case, the Magi had a huge advantage over us today. And that is that they were not distracted by all the noise on Facebook and Twitter. They had simply God's promises that they looked for. Now, Matthew's description of the wise men in our text today is extraordinarily impressive. He wrote in verse 9 that they followed the star to Bethlehem, a trip, as I said, of several hundred miles, because they believed that that star would lead them to the king. Verse 10 says that when they followed that star to the place where it stood over the house where the young child was, that they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Notice all the superlatives here. Exceeding great joy. That's the way God's people worship. And then verse 11 says that when they entered into the house, they fell down before the young boy Jesus and worshiped him and gave him their most prized treasures. Pay attention. They worshiped him. Only God should be worshiped. Only God has a right for men to fall down before him. And even in Scripture, when men fall down before angels, they're admonished to get up and not do such a thing. But here, the wise men fell down before the baby Jesus. They worshiped him. And they also presented him with their gifts, and that word that's translated presented here in our text consistently designates offerings that are brought to God in the New Testament. And I think when you put all of these things together, the action of the wise men plus the way that this word presented is normally used, it leads us to the conclusion that these wise men had a pretty good understanding of what was going on. And they came not merely to honor Christ as if he were an earthly monarch like Herod or Caesar Augustus or anything like that, but they realized that this one is God manifest in the flesh. They acknowledged him to be the true and eternal King of Kings. And I think this is so fitting. So fitting that the acknowledgement of Christ's divine kingship should come from non-Israelites. Because that shows that the Messiah's kingdom extends far beyond the borders of Abraham's descendants. Just like it reached past them in the days of Joshua when Rahab came into the faith. And later on when Ruth also was brought in. In fact, the entire Old Testament looked forward to that day when the blessings of Abraham would be extended to all the nations of the earth. Just like God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, he said, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." But don't think that's the only place that talks about this worship going out into all the world. Look at Psalm 72 and Isaiah chapter 60 and so forth. They also amplify this wonderful promise of God giving the nations of the world the opportunity to praise his Son. And so the wise men, in that sense, were privileged to be the first of the great multitude of Gentile believers who worshiped the incarnate Son of God. And their worship is filled with joy and hope and gratitude, just as our worship should be. In fact, our worship should be even more filled with these things because we have the advantage of having the complete revelation of God's purposes in the New Testament. We have the final revelation of God. They didn't. And so our worship should be even happier, it should be more joyful, it should be more filled with gratitude. Now, as we wrap up tonight, I just want to say one more thing, and that is that the subject of our text tonight is not really the wise men. It's not the star that led the wise men to Bethlehem. It's not Herod the Great and all of his mischief. No, this is about Jesus Christ. And this is recorded for us here to encourage us to worship him. And you can see that also in the numerous prophecies that Matthew cites in chapter 2, as a matter of fact, that take us in this direction. For example, in verse 6, we have Jesus' birthplace from Micah chapter 5. In verse 15, we have our Lord's exile also prophesied. In verse 18, we have the slaughter of the children, the boys in Bethlehem, and the cry of Rachel. And then in verse 23, we also have the sojourn of our Lord in the city of Nazareth. And you see, these prophecies all testify to the fact that God has done for us exactly what he said he would do. He promised to send a redeemer for us, and he gave us full, perfect, and complete redemption in Jesus Christ. But even the things in our text tonight that seem to speak against this, like Herod's fury against Jesus, even these things actually encourage us to worship him. And why is that? It's because Herod's fury reminds us that the original promise of God to his people is that the Messiah would crush all of his enemies. He would bruise the serpent's head. And Psalm 2 builds on that and warns the leaders of the earth, in fact, not just the leaders, but all men, to kiss the Son, because that is the only way to avoid the fierce wrath of God being poured out upon them. And then finally, tonight, throughout our text, and in fact throughout the entire second chapter of Matthew, we see Jesus Christ in control, even as a small child, orchestrating all things for his own glory. Even as a little one, a little boy of a year and a half, 2 years old possibly, he was undefeatable. And that gives us confidence because we realize that when he orchestrates his own life with all the details laid out to bring about salvation for us, that means that he's also worked out all the details of our lives so that our salvation is absolutely secure in his hands. Just like the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, that he that began a good work in you will see it through to completion. And that's certainly the case, because Jesus Christ is not the lamb slain who suddenly thought up this plan in the first century AD. But as the Word of God tells us so clearly, he was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And so that same Word of God that summons the kings of the earth to bow before Jesus Christ summons each of us to do the same. The Christmas season is for us an opportunity to ask the very same question that the wise men did. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And yet at the same time, it reminds us that there are precious few who actually do this. And so Christmas season encourages us to go in that direction. And as we contemplate these things tonight, may the Spirit of God give each of us the grace that we need to worship Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh, as our eternal King and our blessed Redeemer. Amen.